We're moving on to our second church in our series on the seven letters to the churches, and that is described in the book of Revelation. If you stick up the first slide, please. Last week we looked at the letter to Ephesus, and tonight we're beginning a series as well then on the Beatitudes. The letters describe the corporate behavior of the church. John Stott describes Christ patrolling his churches, seeing what they're doing, seeing what they're not doing, and writing letters accordingly to them so that they might understand. The Beatitudes, on the other hand, are words from Christ identifying particular behaviors that are now the root of the new kingdom. Behaviors that are contrary to our human experience and our natural reaction. So they very much describe individual behavior. So we have a sense now in which in the mornings we're looking at the corporate behavior of the church and how it presents itself to each other and to the world. But also then the personal responsibility that is found in the Beatitudes and our actions and behaviors, which very much speak to what we say to each other and how we speak to individuals in the relationships that we hold. And it's in the relationships that we hold, of course, that we have the most influence as followers of Jesus Christ. So it's important that we understand what is corporately desired and what is individually desired, with one influencing the other. And hopefully, as Christ walks through Marilyn and Dollingstown, he's not feeling inclined to write us a letter. All right? So that's our sense of what we're doing. Also then, I thought it would be a good idea, but you probably can't see this. Oh, can you? This is where the seven churches are. The little map on the right-hand side is probably better. But it's actually in modern-day Turkey, and the city, you can see the cities on the left-hand side, Ephesus, then Smyrna, and Pergamon, and all the way around. And Stott again describes the postman at this time walking in a clockwise direction, delivering his letters from Jesus Christ. But this is where it is, and the city of Smyrna, which we're going to look at today, is the modern city in Turkey called Izmir, all right, which is a massive and important port for the nation of Turkey. But actually, these little churches are all grouped in a way in which maybe you didn't understand or realize. They're not exactly spread out, but this was the center of Christianity in Asia Minor. You can see Greece to the left, the Aegean Sea, so you get a sense of perspective of what it was all about. Now, in the book of Revelation as well, the number seven is a number for perfection or completeness. So, whilst it's not right to read letters addressed to someone else, it's okay for us to be reading the letters addressed to each of these churches because they were meant for the church worldwide. All right? For us to have a better understanding of the patrolling Christ's desire for what he wants from each of the churches. What he sees, what he condemns, what he warns, what he praises. All right? So that's the context in which we're working today. And now we're going to look at the second city on the journey, the city of Smyrna. All right? The city of Smyrna. Now, before we get into this, I want you to be part of this sermon. And I want to give you the affirmation that Jesus is alive. And your response will be, our God reigns. Jesus is alive. You can do better. Jesus is alive. Okay. Now I want you to hold on to that and know that, and more than anything else, believe it. Jesus is alive. Good. Okay. So, the next slide. Smyrna means myrrh. All right? It was known, the city was known as the crown of Asia. It was wealthy, it was beautiful, and a center for science and medicine. Myrrh was a very important incense used to embalm bodies and other things. It was priceless, very precious. So this city was wealthy beyond compare. But it was also an incredibly nasty place. And we'll get to that in a little minute. But what have I told you? Jesus is alive? Okay. This number 900,000. All right? 900,000. This number refers to the number of Christians murdered in the 10 years to 2017. It equates to one every 6 minutes. So you can do the maths as I speak. One every 6 minutes, the numbers produced by the Center for the Study of Global Christianity between 2007 and 2017. Christians murdered, many of them in Africa by terrorists. Not so many, as you would imagine, in the West, in the Western churches, in the United States and Europe. But these numbers are significant. Christians die every 6 minutes in our world today. Their faith is lived on the edge of their existence. Their dependency on Jesus Christ, absolute. And perhaps we may not be able to say the same of ourselves today. In the West, where we live in relative comfort, where we have most of what we need, yes, there are poor, and there are many people impoverished and requiring help. I understand, and you understand. But are we dependent on Christ unto death? Which we'll draw out of this text at the moment, in a wee minute. This is the reality of the world in which we work today. This is our reality. And so I have a question for you. Have we domesticated God? Have we domesticated God to the extent that we actually don't live on the edge of our existence or on our faith? We don't run into the buffers of our faith on a daily basis. Therefore, our dependency on Him is less and less. And in a sense, we have domesticated Him so that He suits our needs, where we fool ourselves to thinking that we control Him, where we have been lured into a false sense of security. And I use the word lured deliberately. We have been lured into a false sense of security. Have we domesticated our great God? Because Jesus is alive, our God reigns. Now, when we say that and we juxtapose it against this suggestion, it must have resonance and meaning and be disturbing. It must be disturbing. So with those thoughts in mind, we look into this church in Smyrna. We look into the church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Each of the letters begins with a statement of who Jesus Christ is. He's the first and the last. In the first letter to Ephesus, it was the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And he continues to refer to himself in introduction to, in each letter in a particular way which would have resonated with the people today. And now in our understanding, we see Jesus, who is, after all, the author of these letters. So he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Whilst appearing poor, whilst appearing impoverished, whilst facing great trial, they are actually rich. They're rich in spirit. They're rich in faith. They're rich in commitment. They're rich in the only way that actually matters when we use the word. No monetary value, no financial implication or commitment. They are rich despite everything that's going on in their lives. This is a rich, spiritual, faithful church committed to their mission in one of the most horrendous cities in the world. A city full of vice and greed and worse, imminent danger for those who loved Jesus Christ. Imminent danger. They lived on the edge of their faith and existence with Christ on a daily basis because of what was going on in that city. But they knew that Jesus is alive. They knew. Okay? They knew. They weren't trying to domesticate God. They weren't trying to make their existence comfortable. They weren't compromising anywhere with their faith. Because they knew that their Lord was alive and well and powerful and had left his Spirit with them for all that they need. They are rich in the most incredible way and the only way that matters. They're also being slandered. Worse than being slandered, they're being touted on. They're being touted on. There was an emperor-worshipping cult. And there was an emperor-worshipping immediacy in some of the things that were going on. So many, once a year, all those in this area had to pledge their allegiance to the emperor, who was in Rome. And of course, in pledging your allegiance to the emperor, you were de facto identifying and acknowledging that he was a god, because that's what he claimed to be. And therefore, you were pledging allegiance to a pagan. And for the Christians, this was something that they could not do because they were rich in spirit. They were rich in faith. But walking around in the midst of them were a group of people pretending to be Jews. And the Jews were exempt from this emperor-worshipping declaration because they had this tidy little political agreement with the Romans to avoid any annoyance, any uprising. Keep things calm and cool and collected. The Romans gave the Jews their space, as they had done since they ever occupied the area. And there was a sizable Jewish community in Izmir or in Smyrna at this time. Not all of them, some of them pretended to be Jews, but they all had one thing that they were quite happy to do, which was tout on the Christians, who would then be forced or asked to make a declaration that the emperor was a god. And of course, they refused. And there was one in particular who led the church years later, a guy called Polycarp, who was burned to death for refusing to make such a declaration. So this is a church that was suffering and massively under attack, with people in their midst who were quite happy to turn them into the authorities if they didn't do what they were supposed to do or what the law decided that they should do. They were turned over to the authorities, and many of them then faced death. Jesus tells them, I get this. I see this. I understand this. But do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. He understands their plight. I'm sure his empathy with them must be huge, given what he too suffered. But they rest in their comfort of knowing that Jesus is alive, our God reigns. They knew that. this synagogue of Satan, these Jews, these non-Jews, these whatever who like to tout, were messing with their lives. But they stood resolute. They kept resolute. You see, we need to ask ourselves what a synagogue of Satan looks like in our world today. How would it feel? How would it present itself? You know, one of the biggest problems in any church, and it can rip it apart, is gossip. Is gossip. That probably amounts to some of the slander that's referred to in the scripture. We're not in a position to tout on each other and hand each other over to the authorities, because the authorities right now, thankfully, in 21st century Northern Ireland, don't want to do anything with us. But our gossip, our malicious talk, amounts to the same kind of thing. It sows distrust. It becomes a distraction. It messes with our focus on mission. It gets in the way. And could be described collectively as a synagogue of Satan. Because what Jesus is pointing to within this passage is that the work of the devil goes on until he comes again, which is why it's important to understand that Jesus is alive. Right. We must understand it. We must live it. We must feel it. We must be impassioned about it. We must tell others about him. Because the world in which we live is collectively and effectively a synagogue of Satan. He has power. He has authority. But only because our Lord lets him have it. And we know he's coming again. We've seen from the cross down the valley of Scripture to the end of Revelation. We know how this story ends. But in the meantime, we will have trouble. And some of it, for the church writ large, will come from within its midst. And in one of the most obvious ways is gossip, and worse. The devil is at work. Now, we don't talk a lot about the devil. He's given passing mention. We then have endless debates as to what he may look like, or how he may handle himself. But he's real. And for these guys in Smyrna, he's very real, because he's going to be allowed by Christ, by God, to hand over some of the guys to jail where they will be imprisoned. And they're urged to be faithful unto death. Unto death. Now, it's a time-limited thing. It says for 10 days. But that's just indicative to us that it's time-limited and will end when he comes again. Because he is coming again. When we know he's coming again, so we are victorious, which is why we've called our series and Bible study on the Revelation as living victoriously. Not to read the book of Revelation and go, oh my goodness, look at all this. All this terrible stuff that's happening. Woe is me. It's the most hopeful book in the Bible. It's describing the victory. It's describing the end. It's describing the wonder of God, his throne, the worshiping of God. It's incredible. Yet in modern culture, it is linked to death, destruction, miserable, no hope. We're all done for. It's myth. It's the most hopeful book. We can see the victory. But he's at work now. He's at work in your gossip. He's at work in your relationships. He's at work anytime you're not remaining true to some of the advice that has been given to the seven churches, but more so, some of the behaviors that Christ has asked of you. And when you provide a chink of compromise, it's like ice, like water poured into a split in wood, and when it freezes, it breaks the wood. Don't give him an inch. But he is at work. We need to accept that he's at work, but we also need to understand that Jesus is alive and our God reigns. So there's no place to be miserable. No place to be down in the dumps. We have the victory. We have the victory. And so I then have a question for you. Well, I've got two questions. What is the level of your commitment to your faith right here and right now? What is the level of your commitment? When Christ says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Is that you? Is that you? Do you know your Lord and Savior to the extent that your level of commitment is there unto death? This is a tough question. But it's reality. For those who profess Christ crucified, it is a reality. What is the level of your commitment? Do you know to whom you belong this morning? Do you know? When I say Jesus is alive and you say, is that heartfelt? Is that coming from here? You know it here, but is it coming from here? This is a real question. What is the level of your commitment? Because for the 900,000 and three more have died since I started talking, their commitment was unto death. The crown of life awaits for the faithful who maintain faithfulness unto the end. Unto the end. What is the level of your commitment? Jesus provides some comfort. He says, do not fear. And we don't fear because Jesus is alive and our God reigns. Yes. He will give us the crown of life. He's telling us to persevere. Interestingly, he doesn't condemn this church in some of the other letters. You get the good news, then the bad news. He doesn't condemn this church. He is wholly supportive of this church. He recognizes it's a suffering church, and we cannot but fail, lest we hide our heads in a bucket, that the church is a suffering church globally. But the church is powerful and growing fast. So we are a hopeful people. We know the end of the story. We need to live victoriously. We know that Jesus is alive. Therefore, our God reigns. Our God reigns. We must live this. Then there's this curious little thing at the end of the passage. Avoiding the second death. Right? And I dare say that, and if any of you have read this passage, one of the first questions that comes up in your head is, what's this second death like? What's that about? Well, it's a spiritual death. If you move forward in Revelation 20 and 14, this death is a lake of fire. But if there's a second death, then there must have been a first death. Yes? Yes, there must have been a first death. And the first death was to give in physically to all of this temptation and stuff that was going on in Smyrna. All the delights of worldly and flesh pleasures. All the wealth was to buy into that was your first death. And what he's telling the people of Smyrna, the Christians of Smyrna, is do not give into that. Resist all temptation. I will give you the crown of life, and you will survive. You will conquer the second death. And for you and for me, it's giving our lives to Jesus Christ. Giving our lives to Jesus Christ. And at the end of this service, there will be people up here, our prayer team, and up there, our prayer team. and they will gladly lead you to Jesus Christ. Avoiding the second death, learning to be faithful unto death. These are tough questions, tough things to get your heads around, but it is the reality of 21st century life as it was then that we must put our faith in Jesus Christ to avoid the second death, this lake of fire as it is pictured. Now, I know I'm throwing a lot of heavy stuff at you this morning, but I began with the most hopeful message in life, which is Jesus is alive. Yes. So I've taken you on a bit of a roller coaster, taken you to the top, I brought you down to the bottom, and we're now back at the top. He is alive. But we need to live like we're not dopes. We're not some sort of Christian mug. The spiritual battle is real. I hope you've understood some of that from what I've said. The spiritual battle is real, but it's temporary. It's temporary. Because our Lord reigns. Therefore, He's victorious. Therefore, we need to live the victory. And look happy about it. And look happy about it. Not to be down in the dumps. Not to be afraid. 10 days, this stuff is temporary. But it's real. Brutally real. But we live it confidently because Jesus is alive. Our God reigns. I don't know whether you can see this. Tozer's a guy that you hear Simon and I quoting to you a lot. He says, I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil can handle me. He's got judo I never heard of. But he can't handle the one to whom I'm joined. He can't handle the one to whom I'm united. He can't handle the one whose nature dwells in my nature. If you're in Jesus Christ this morning, He's in here. He's going to protect you. He's going to fend off this synagogue of Satan, this stuff that all the world wants to throw at you. He's going to protect you. He's going to guide you. He's going to comfort you. His Spirit is going to be your strength. You're going to be given words and meaning that you never thought you could do. You have gifts that you never have used. You have ways of extending His kingdom that you have never yet imagined. Each and every one of us. Because Jesus is alive